Welcome to Pilot Knob Lutheran Church. We are here together in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. So let us begin with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for bringing us together. We thank you, Lord, for your word that is eternal, and your word that gives us direction and hope and life. We ask that you would open our ears and our eyes and our heart, that we might receive what your word has for us today, that we might grow in you. Have courage for today and tomorrow, and know that you have all things under control. So, Lord, guide us now and remove all distractions from our mind, our eyes, and our heart. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Just one announcement that's probably pretty obvious. Sunday morning worship services will be canceled until further notice. But if anybody is interested in receiving a weekly devotional, we call it the Pilot Knob Lutheran Communique, sends it out to your email inbox every Wednesday. Just send me your email and your name, and I will send it to you. There is no obligation, and you can cancel it at any time. Our message today, I'm going to continue with our Lenten theme. Our Lenten services are on Sundays, and so we'll continue with that theme. The theme is Eyes on Jesus. And so the title of the sermon is Murderous Eyes. From Mark chapter 14, beginning with the first two verses. Mark chapter 14, beginning with verse 1. Now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to arrest Jesus and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or the people may riot. And then beginning with verse 53. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, the elders, and teachers of the law came together. Peter followed behind him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus, and so they could put him to death, but they could not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. And then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, I will destroy this man-made temple, and in 3 days I will build another, not made by man. And even then their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? I am, Jesus said. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Almighty One and coming on clouds of heaven. And the priest tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they all condemned him as worthy of death. And then some began to spit on him, blindfold him, strike him with their fists, and said, Prophesy! And the guards took him and beat him. Let us pray. Jesus, help us to understand your word. Help us to understand the deep expression of love that you continue to show us through your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. If eyes could kill, or we say, if looks could kill, you'd be dead. Those are eyes filled with hate and revenge and rage. Perhaps you've been an unfortunate recipient of someone's eyes that would kill. Or maybe it's your very eyes that you sent that very message to somebody else in your anger and whatever else was going on in your mind. Evil eye, it is a term that was around in the first century and even countries today that basically conveys the idea that the evil eye that I give you is going to cause you harm. So it's not just some funny thing, you know, you give somebody the evil eye. There's really some thought of evil power behind it, that it's going to do you harm. So can you imagine the evil looks that Jesus got? from the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the high priests. My goodness. Their hate and their rage was over the top. It couldn't be more severe. Of course, it comes from Satan himself, who hates God's people, whose goal is only to lie, steal, and destroy. When Jesus was walking and riding into Jerusalem, you know, and all the people were praising God, singing to him, putting their clothes on the ground, palm branches, honoring him as the king. Can you imagine the eyes, the Pharisees and the other religious leaders at the disciples shooting daggers at them, telling them to be quiet? Kindly, of course. They were filled with rage. And yet today, what do we tell people, or what are we told by people? When you speak to someone or about them, when you convey body language or whatever, be careful you don't step on their toes. You don't want to insult anyone. We need to tolerate everything that everybody says, right? But is that always the best? Is that the correct message that we should give people? Matthew chapter 23, verse 29, we read these words. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous. Verse 33, you snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? I don't think Dale Carnegie would say that is the best way to influence people and build friendship. But yet, the words were needed. The words were not conveyed by Jesus to those who opposed him through a spirit of anger or revenge or hate or malice. They were given out of love, believe it or not. Love, so that these people would recognize their sin and repent of it or from it. Words that are needed and words that are spoken that would elicit remorse and open their eyes to what they were guilty of. Speaking the truth in love. That's what Jesus was doing. That's good advice for parents with kids. To speak the truth in love. In other words, a balance between love and discipline. All discipline, no love, leads to rebellion. All love and no discipline leads to spoiled brats. We don't want either one. So we need a balance between love and discipline. Words spoken or the truth spoken in love. Go back to Matthew chapter 23. Woe to you teachers of the law, you Pharisees, you hypocrites. You build tombs for the prophets and you decorate the graves of the righteous. And you say, if we had lived in the days of our forefathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the sin of your forefathers, you snakes, you brood of vipers. How will you escape being condemned from hell? Jesus' only hope was that they would turn from their sin and recognize their own murderous eyes and their own guilt that they share with their forefathers who destroyed and killed the prophets who the Messiah sent to them. And they are saying, oh, if we lived there, we would have never done that. We're so good and pious. We would recognize what God would send. We wouldn't be involved in that. And yet, at the same time, they're sitting there, standing there, looking at the Messiah, eyeball to eyeball, and in their heart, they've already plotted how to destroy him, how to murder him. And yet they're saying, we would never do that if we lived at that time. Jesus is even giving them then a chance to repent, a chance to admit their sin and avoid judgment. To me, that shows a tremendous amount of love that God has for even his enemies. He loves those who are ready to kill him. And they are playing games and thinking we would never do something like that. God loves you no less. And God promises that he will forgive your past and give you hope for tomorrow. Well, the Pharisees' plots against destroying Jesus is nothing new, because it's an intergenerational guilt and sin. It goes all the way back to Cain. Cain, who had his murderous eyes on his brother Abel, and he destroyed his life. He took his life. And if we look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 12, it has something to say about Cain. 1 John 3:12, "Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous." Murder, it comes from Satan himself, the pit of hell. That's where it comes from. Every form of hatred, every form of murder, that is where it originates, from Satan himself. So I'm sure that those of you who are listening or watching are not guilty of murder. So you don't really have to listen to these comments, right? It's for somebody else, those people who murder. Well, not so fast. 1 John 3:15. John goes on and he says, "Anyone who hates his brother is a," you got it, "murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him." And he goes on in chapter 4, verse 20. "If anyone says, 'I love God,' yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." Follow the logic? If I say I love God and I hate my brother, that makes me a liar and a murderer. And if I am a murderer and a liar, I do not love God. I cannot love God. It means I hate God. Sounds like, even though we haven't murdered anybody physically, we're all in the same boat with Cain and our predecessors who killed the prophets and those who killed Jesus and so on and so forth. We're no better than they are, so we cannot say, like the Pharisees, "Oh, we would never do that." I think if we're very honest, we would probably say or confess that, you know, I have good reason to hate so-and-so. Of course, we'd never say that in church. "I have good reason to give so-and-so the evil eye for what they've done." See, original sin, which we are all contaminated with, produces lies, hate, greed, murder, and every other sin under the sun. Where it all comes from. We're all part of the fallen humanity, fallen human race. And we have a fatal flaw. I mentioned it a couple of weeks ago. Our fatal flaw that we cannot recover from is recorded in Psalm 14, verse 3. "All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." And Psalm 51, verse 5. "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from my mother," or "sinful from the time my mother conceived me." Ha! From the moment of conception. God clearly tells us that we're born in sin. So, no matter how hard we work, how hard we try, no matter how many times a psychiatrist, a psychologist, a counselor, or a therapist, or anybody else says, "Oh, people are naturally good when they come into the world. They're good people." I'm sorry. What does the Bible say? We are not naturally good. Doesn't mean we can't do good things, but it means that our nature that we are born with is not good. And so society says, well, what makes us evil is we grew up with a bad family, a bad side of the neighborhood. We had a lousy education. We didn't have the opportunities that so-and-so had. Therefore, we're more inclined to do evil things. No. Truth is, you, me, Everybody would come into this world from the moment of conception as a sinful human being. And only God can do something about it. We can't. He can do nothing. God can. And the good news is that he wants to. He loves to. That's the nature of God. He wants to do something about our problem that we can do nothing about. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 and following. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Two words in there I want to mention. First one is love. We think we all know what love is, right? Love is a little bit easier to understand. But to be honest, I really don't understand God's love for me. That he can love me consistently every day. That he can love me to the point of willing to suffer and die for me. That I can't understand. I cannot fathom that. But there's another word perhaps people have trouble with, and that's the word wrath. Wrath, perhaps people think that is the murderous glance of the Father in heaven toward us. You know, you step out of line, you do something wrong, the wrath of God is going to come. Yeah, well, the wrath of God is really the look of righteous judgment against the guilt of sin. In other words, it is God's rightful judgment against our guilt because we are guilty. We all deserve God's wrath because we come into this world guilty with sin. We deserve it. Here's the good news. Jesus absorbed the wrath of God on Calvary. Hanging from that bloody cross, hemorrhaging in pain, he says boldly, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Forgive them. That is amazing. And our sin is so deeply ingrained that we can't even recognize it until the searchlight of God's word exposes it. And only when the word of God exposes the true nature and our sin and our guilt, and that we deserve God's wrath, are we ready for the remedy that God has for every human being who calls out to him. The remedy is simply to confess our sins, turn from our sins, turn to Jesus Christ in repentance, and surrender our life to him. That's the remedy. He's not asking you to climb a highest mountain. He's not asking you to climb up the steps of a cathedral on your knees. He's not asking you to do anything. Surrender, confess, admit, and receive the blessing of Almighty God and his forgiveness. When astronauts return to Earth, whether it's the capsule or the Challenger or whatever it was, spaceship it is, when they hit the atmosphere of Earth, there's only one thing between them and 3,000 degrees, and that is the heat shield. That heat shield deflects and absorbs all the heat that would naturally burn them to a crisp. Jesus, in a sense, is our heat shield, and that he absorbed and deflects the heat from the flames of hell that we rightly deserve as sinners. It is amazing what God has done for us. It is amazing what he continues to do. He took the heat for you and me, is what he did on the cross, and he was innocent of it all. And all he asks is surrender your life. And when we surrender our life to him, we will experience his protection today in this world. Protection from the murderous look of evil, protection from eternal separation from God, and the blessing, the blessed experience of knowing we are truly, totally, fully forgiven of every sin in the past, present, and future. And also the tremendous peace that he gives us by giving us hope for today and tomorrow. Let us pray. Father, thank you so much for your word of truth. Thank you that it is your word that sets us free. We ask, Lord, that it would penetrate our heart, that we might turn our life over to you afresh, especially during these difficult times when people are in panic, people are afraid, people don't know what to do, where to turn. We need to turn to you because you are there with your arms outstretched, ready to embrace us, cleanse us, heal us, give us assurance and hope that you will supply all of our needs. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.